Dear friends, again, I call your attention this morning to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. And just the first part of that, as I shared with you and began to open this up last Lord's Day, Paul declares to these believers in Ephesus, very clearly he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints that are at Ephesus, who are at Ephesus. Beloved, as I began to share last Lord's Day, how important this is to understand the greatness of this epistle. One of the things that I shared and began our study last Lord's Day, we're about to embark on a journey, I believe, of the grandest, most awe-inspiring piece of writing known to man. And as I shared, yes, that's my opinion, but I'm not alone in that. And I shared with you last Sunday morning several other quotations from many, many writers down through the ages of just how grand this epistle is. And as I shared with you also, I don't believe that this is just heaping superlative upon superlative and just using flowery language just for the fun of it. But rather, as we look at the epistle to the Ephesians, we are struck by just how profound it is. How clearly it states these great truths of the Christian faith. As I'll be sharing with you as we continue our introduction, there is no clearer statement of Christian truth, of Christian doctrine, no writing that is more basic to the Christian faith than is the Epistle to the Ephesians. Beloved, I want to share with you in a somewhat lengthy introduction. We'll get to our actual exposition in just 3 or 4 weeks. But I felt like to introduce this epistle was very important for many, many reasons. I started to share with you the first of 13 foundational subjects in this epistle. The first is that of authorship. And again, as I shared last Lord's Day, it's very important to understand that Paul wrote this letter. Now again, we look at that and we say, well, that's why do we have to spend any time on that? It's very obvious. Chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1 tell us that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter. But the problem is that that's not good enough for liberal theologians and liberal commentators. It was very interesting to me as I spent a lot of weeks on this. It's interesting that Pauline authorship stood absolute for some 1,800 years. Nobody questioned that Paul wrote this epistle. The question only arose early in the 19th century, at about the turn of the 19th century, by rationalistic textual criticism and higher criticism that, no, maybe Paul didn't write this epistle. Specifically, as I shared, some objections were raised by some so-called scholars that even though the book, that they thought that even the book was a forgery, that Paul didn't write at all, that it wasn't written by actual Paul, but it was just really what was called a verbose amplification of the book of Colossians. In other words, that just some individual who was copying Paul, someone who just really admired Paul and just copied his style and amplified Colossians and called it this epistle and put Paul's name on it. But beloved, as I shared with you, there is indeed no evidence that is compelling for that at all. Some of the arguments, as I shared last Lord's Day, I'm not going to review that. Some of them are downright silly. They betray the very motive, the real motive behind the criticism. And that's what I'm going to get to this morning. In light of that, I'd like to share with you and be very clear that there's overwhelming proof that Paul wrote Ephesians. Let me share some of this with you this morning. As one writer put it, none of the epistles which are ascribed to Paul have a stronger chain of evidence to their early and continued use than that which we know as the Epistle to the Ephesians. That's an important statement. He said, of all of Paul's epistles, now please get that, of all of them, none of them have a stronger chain of evidence than Ephesians does. Now, folks, that's important. That's so appropriate because this one has actually come under more attack than any other, in spite of the fact that the evidence is clear. Let me share just 5 other proofs this morning, and then I'll get to why I even bring this up, why this is an issue. 5 very specific reasons why we consider this absolute proof that Paul penned this. Number one, not only does Paul identify himself, as we've looked at in chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1, not only that, but he also ascribes his apostolic authority to the will of God. In other words, he was writing by the will of God. Now, folks, that's a strong statement. He uses the same one in 2 Corinthians 1:1, Galatians 1:1, Colossians 1:1. He says, I'm writing this by the will of God. Now, beloved, for a forger to be that blatant and say that Paul is writing, actually it's not Paul at all, but a forger, that he's doing it by the will of God is absolutely appalling. It's unthinkable that someone would assume that. Paul wrote other epistles by the will of God, so why do we doubt that he also wrote this one by the will of God? Same statement as in the others. And beloved, may I say, as I mentioned last Lord's Day, if he didn't, how in the world could this epistle ever be recognized as Scripture? Also, would you consider what it says in chapter 6, verses 21 and 22? But that ye also may know my affairs, and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother, and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. Folks, the reason I read that is because this forger even identifies himself as Paul and claims knowledge of Tychicus. In other words, this forger is claiming that he's so authoritative that he can even lie about knowing Tychicus. And how absurd. One commentator puts it this way: would a disciple of Paul, a collector of his letters, whose mind was saturated with Paul's theology, have dared identify himself with Paul so brazenly? It's unthinkable. May I repeat, to deny this clear internal evidence is to make some supposed alternate author is absurd, and it makes that alternate author clearly a liar. Another proof that we understand is it's beyond comprehension that there could be a forger so brilliant to create this masterpiece. Beloved, as I have studied this epistle over the years, to look at its style, to look at its logic, to look at its organization, its structure, to look at its theology, to assume that someone could copy Paul so exactly would make this individual even smarter than Paul was, more brilliant than even the Apostle Paul. It would have taken an intellectualism beyond genius to copy someone so precisely. Beloved, it makes it absurd. May I repeat, to believe that a sovereign God would not only inspire such a forger, but then condone his deception and allow that deception to continue over thousands of years is beyond comprehension. Beloved, in the final analysis, this entire argument attacks the very nature of God. It attacks the very nature of God. Ponder a third evidence, the similarities to other epistles, such as Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, and Philippians, make Paul's authorship of Ephesians more than obvious. Plus, as I've also shared with you already, we'll detail a little bit later on, there are many parallels between Ephesians and Colossians. That leads to a fourth principle. A fourth evidence is that the structure and organization of Ephesians is absolutely classic Apostle Paul. I'll be sharing this with you in more detail later, but like his other epistles, the first half is doctrinal, the second half is practical. In addition to that, we find the same flow of development in all of his epistles. We find, first of all, salutation, then thanksgiving, then exposition, then application, and then ending with benediction. It's classic Paul. To indeed ignore that is to ignore the obvious. And beloved, let me share one other proof this morning, and then we'll go on. And that is, finally, Ephesians is well attested in the early church. And I found this the most compelling of all. You know, beloved, as I looked at that, it's extremely significant that Paul has always been recognized as the author of the Epistle to the Ephesians. Always. Now, that's important. To understand, there's never been a question. One commentator that I read extensively, William Hendrickson, does an excellent job. Let me just summarize a few of his points. Writing in the early church, in the early 4th century, Eusebius, he was the earliest of the church historians. Eusebius recognized that the entire Orthodox church considered Ephesians as belonging to Paul. Now, please get that. The whole church recognized without question that the Apostle Paul wrote this. As a result, he wrote this. Eusebius penned it this way: clearly evident and plain are the 14 letters of Paul, yet it is not right to ignore that some dispute the letter to the Hebrews. In other words, he was saying that not only did Paul write Ephesians, he believed very conclusively, as all of the early church did, that he even wrote Hebrews. It just seems in our day we don't think Paul wrote Hebrews. Now, that's entirely a different study altogether, but I think it's very important that we mention that principle. Beloved, we have grown today, and this is my whole point this morning, we have grown today so tolerant of open-mindedness. We've grown so tolerant of the liberal critic that we are sucked in to liberal positions. We doubt authorship. To doubt that Paul wrote Ephesians is beyond comprehension. But even some evangelicals do so. Beloved, even to doubt that Paul wrote Hebrews is foolish. So even in the early 4th century, these were clearly ascribed to the Apostle Paul. Then writing in the 3rd century, 3rd century now, not 4th, Origen quoted several passages from Ephesians in his work on principles and assigned them to Paul. The same is true of Origen's teacher, Clement of Alexandria, who quoted Ephesians 4, verses 13 to 15, in his book that was entitled The Instructor and attributed it to the Apostle Paul. Even before that, in the 2nd century, Irenaeus wrote in his work Against Heresies, this also Paul declares in these words, and then he quotes Ephesians 5, verse 13. He prefaces another question from Ephesians 5:30, another quotation from Ephesians 5:30 with the words, as the blessed Paul says in his epistle to the Ephesians. We find also allusions to Pauline authorship in Polycarp. Polycarp was the disciple of the Apostle John. This was still 1st century. We find also allusions in Ignatius and Clement of Rome. Clement of Rome was the most important of the apostolic fathers who lived from 30 to 100 AD. No question in the early church that Paul wrote this epistle. After citing several more pages of evidence, Hendrickson concludes, it has been shown, therefore, that as soon as the church began to assign the New Testament writings to definite authors, it was with one accord named Paul as the author of Ephesians. There was no doubt or dissent. There is no reason to depart from those traditional convictions. Now, beloved, I quote that because there is one statement that really caught my eye. There was no doubt or dissent. As I read that, I leaned back in my chair and thought, no, indeed not. There was no doubt or dissent then, but there is today. Some 1,800 years later, the dissension begins. Beloved, it took the pseudo-intellectualism, the irrationality, and probably unregenerate hearts of men to create a controversy where no controversy ever existed. Now, folks, again, the reason I bring that up is we live in a day of tolerance. In a day where pseudo-intellectualism reigns supreme, and we have the audacity to stand back and question the plain truth revealed in God's Word. Chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 3, verse 1 make it very clear. Paul wrote this: no controversy ever existed until the turn of the 19th century. You know, it was interesting to bring this debate to a close. One commentator who I enjoy reading very much, R.C.H. Lenski. Lenski puts this way, this whole debate. He says, the hypothesis that some brilliant pupil of the apostle impersonated his great teacher and wrote this epistle invents a second Paul, one who stooped to falsification and succeeded in deceiving the entire church. And then he concludes, such a view scarcely merits serious consideration. He was absolutely right. Writing in his day several decades ago, it really did not deserve serious consideration. Today it does. Today it deserves our defense. It has become so strong. Beloved, I alluded to this last Lord's Day, but I want to say it in detail this morning. Why the challenge? Why do I defend this? Why am I going to this length to defend this authorship? Beloved, the reason is this. The real issue here is not whether Paul wrote Ephesians. That's not the real issue. The real issue is the critic's agenda. The critic's real purpose. The liberal critic doesn't care whether Paul wrote the epistle. The liberal critic's desire is to tear down the scripture. The liberal critic's agenda has always been to attack the historicity of the Bible, to attack what it clearly says. One graphic example has always been that of the city of Jericho. The liberal critic, the higher critic, said Jericho never existed. That's a ridiculous story that's in the Bible. Until the archaeologists went and started digging in the sand and dug up the ancient city of Jericho. And how had the walls fallen? Exactly as the Bible said, they fell outward, just as the Bible stated. See, the liberal critic's agenda is to destroy the absolute authority and sufficiency and inerrancy and infallibility of God's Word. And he will go to any length to do that. Even say, well, Paul didn't write Ephesians at all. What arrogance. And beloved, it's tragic that how many evangelicals have been sucked right in to this higher criticism. Beloved, who wrote the epistle to the Ephesians? The Apostle Paul. Let me share secondly with you this morning the date and occasion of this wonderful epistle. The date and occasion. Now that we know who wrote it, we consider when it was written. Having dismissed that silly but insidious idea of a forger, which would place it around 90 to 95 AD, we now only consider the biblical chronology and early church history for the real date. Ephesians, folks, is one of the prison epistles. Ephesians 3:1, Philippians 1:7, Colossians 4:10, Philemon verse 9 all mention Paul's imprisonment. We read evidence from Clement of Rome and Eusebius who indicate that Paul suffered two Roman imprisonments. According to Acts 28, verse 30, during his first imprisonment, Paul was under house arrest in a rented house at his own expense. Paul anticipated being released, according to Philemon, verse 22, and following that release, he made several trips, wrote his first letter to Timothy and one to Titus. Paul was then rearrested, at which time he wrote his final letter, 2 Timothy, and was then, according to early church history, beheaded. So therefore, we find that Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon were all written at about the same time, that is AD 60 to 61. Beloved, Colossians and Philemon probably were written first, since Epaphras brought disturbing news from Colossae, according to Colossians 1:7, Paul would have wanted to answer very quickly. Likewise, since Paul was anxious to return Onesimus, the runaway slave, to Philemon, he likewise would have written his letter quickly. But then we see, before Tychicus, the one who carried these letters, left Rome, Paul finished his third letter, which, as some commentators surmise, he had been working on for quite a while. And that letter was the epistle to the Ephesian church. And beloved, that leads us to one other thing that I want to share with you this morning, and that is the recipients. Who was this letter really written to? This is one other major controversy over this epistle. Now folks, again, while not as important or crucial as the question of authorship, this additional issue I believe is significant. That is exactly to whom the epistle was written. Now please, stay with me this morning. I'm going to get a little technical. And I'm going to go a little bit deep into an important issue, but I'm going to do so with good reason. I'm going to get to the reason a little bit later. But folks, bear with me. I want to share something with you that greatly troubled me after the first time I preached through Ephesians about 15 years ago. I was sucked in like a lot of other individuals in believing what I'm about to refute. And I was very, very troubled by this as I spent weeks studying this issue. Beloved, in spite of the fact that the entire early church, did you get that? In spite of the fact that the entire early church regarded this letter as being written to the people at Ephesus by the Apostle Paul, this has been challenged in recent years. It is believed by most of those in Christianity today that this letter was, in fact, not addressed to the Ephesians, but was just a circular letter. In other words, it really wasn't addressed to them specifically, but was just one letter that didn't have a name in it at all, but was just passed around, wasn't written to the Ephesians. Now again, I'm going to go deep here for just a few minutes, but ponder some things with me. The first controversy, the first extremely significant controversy about this was a man who first questioned this was the second century Gnostic heretic by the name of Marcion. It's interesting, reading Paul's request in Colossians 4:6, I mentioned this in our series, by the way, in Colossians 4:16, he read that verse that states that the Colossians and Laodiceans should exchange letters. Well, now, based only on that verse, this heretic refers to this letter and says that this is actually the letter to Laodicea. This is the supposed lost letter to Laodicea that nobody ever knew about. Based on that single opinion, this heretic actually altered the copy of the Greek text that he had, which clearly stated at Ephesus. He erased it and put in at Laodicea. Took it upon himself to change the Greek text. And indeed, I thought, based on that single opinion, he altered the text. It was later proven that that was absolutely absurd. In fact, except for his one altered copy, not one single manuscript contains the heading to the saints that are at Laodicea. Not one. No proof at all. As I did some further research into Marcion, one writer put it this way about that man: he cut and sliced text to suit his purpose in an astonishing manner. One other writer, Tertullian, a contemporary of Marcion, wrote, instead of a stylist, Marcion employed a knife. He indeed cut and slashed wherever he desired. And that same one said, he went on to say that Marcion even changed the title of the letter. Now again, beloved, the reason I bring that up is because modern thought concerning this destination of the letter is about the same thing. And as I began to dig into this, it troubled me greatly. Because the whole issue revolves around a textual problem. Now let me explain this very simply this morning. The real issue is this. It is because the words in Ephesus do not appear in the oldest Greek manuscripts. Therefore, some other destination, they believe, is implied. But as we ponder it objectively and honestly and analyze the textual evidence, we must conclude otherwise. Let me share this. The simple fact of the matter is that only six manuscripts omit the words in Ephesus. Only six. Out of thousands of manuscripts that still exist today, only six do not have those words in Ephesus in the text. All the others do. And in fact, among those six are the revered but arguably corrupt 4th century Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. It is argued that since they are the oldest, they are the best. And that is the very foundation, as I've shared with you before, the very foundation of modern textual criticism. Almost every single modern translation of the Bible today is based upon that text. And it's corrupt. It was a corrupted 4th century manuscripts. But folks, this argument has been shown by several conservative scholars to be absolutely illogical. In fact, how can it possibly be rational to accept a handful of manuscripts, which are in fact suspicious to begin with, and which actually disagree among themselves over 3,000 times, and we're going to accept that over the thousands of other copies that agree among themselves? Beloved, again, I say this because our modern textual criticism has cheapened the Bible. Many of our modern versions have cheapened the Scripture. They have departed from the pure text that has been called the traditional text. And in fact, the fact is that the older is always better is absurd, and any first semester student of logic would recognize that fact. I'd like to also add, it has been shown by two scholars that it's very possible that the reason these wrongly revered 4th century manuscripts omit the words in Ephesus might be the result of Marcion's tampering with the text 200 years before. You know, it's also conveniently ignored that while Sinaiticus and Vaticanus both omit the words at Ephesus in the text, they still retain the title, the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. Several of them do, it is true. One of the oldest, the Chester Beatty manuscript, and several others. Well, why the contradiction? Why would they delete it in the text but still retain the title? The whole thing is absurd. Beloved, ponder something else. It is further argued that since Paul sends no greetings to the people in a church he labored in for 3 years, this therefore implies that Ephesians was actually a circular letter. In other words, the epistle to the Ephesians was not sent to a single church, but it was just one that was sent to every church, circulated around. Someone, he put it this way, surely he knew everybody, it is argued, so why wouldn't he just send greetings? There is no personal greetings in Ephesians. I shared with you last Lord's Day, this is not proof because other epistles lack these greetings as well. But one scholar puts it this way, this argument is two-edged. For Paul's long years of labor at Ephesus must have made him acquainted with so many Christian people there that their very number may have prevented him from sending any salutation. A role far longer than the epistle itself might have been filled, and yet the list would have been by no means exhausted. Omissions must have given offense. One reason Paul didn't do it is there was too many people to mention. But one other individual makes this observation that I believe is much more important. He said it this way, the better he knows the parties addressed, the more general and solemn the subject, the less he seems to give of these individual notices. Beloved, in other words, personal feelings are far less important than the real issue. Beloved, why didn't Paul send so many greetings? Because Ephesians goes way beyond that in its content. These grand themes far outweigh personal addresses. Beloved, as I pondered that, I thought it really reminds me of the user-friendly church of our day. Reminds me of the whole idea of this touchy-feely idea that we have today that far transcends truth. You know, people want all of that environment, that atmosphere, but they don't want truth. And truth is the very thing that is lacking in the church today. And that is the very root of this issue. Paul presents in this epistle some of the grandest truths he's ever penned. So it's easy for us to understand that this truth far exceeds any need for personal greeting. Beloved, one other important point here is that omitting the words in Ephesus makes the verse grammatically incorrect. In fact, it makes the verse unintelligible. If you take those words out, the verse therefore says, to the saints which are. Again, a statement that makes no sense, and a statement that we find very hard to accept that Paul would write. In fact, Paul always includes the destination of his letters, so why not here? I want to say that again. Paul always identifies where he's writing. Why are we to assume that this is the only time Paul did not? You know how the critic answers this. Now please get this morning. I found this to be the most absurd theory of all. The critic answers this. They say it is argued that the two clauses, to the saints which are, and then the other clause, and to the faithful, those two clauses imply a blank in between them. And therefore, perhaps multiple copies of the letter were made and the name of each church was inserted in the copy before it was sent. And as I read that, I thought, well, that just begs the question, right? And it just assumes that this whole theory is correct and that the words in Ephesus actually don't belong there. Would you ponder this? May we add, such a fill-in-the-blank document was, as one writer puts it, without parallel in the annals of the primitive church. Never was there a record of anything like this ever being done. And he goes on to say, it is, as far as I am aware, essentially a modern notion. Beloved, in other words, somebody made it up. Now, folks, the reason I have gone into this morning is for that reason. Somebody made it up. This is something that was never used in those ancient writings. That particular scholar I just mentioned was Dean John W. Burgon. He was a contemporary of Westcott and Hort, the formulators of the critical text upon which our modern versions of the Bible are based. It's interesting that Burgon thoroughly dismantled their critical theory, but he is totally ignored today by liberal critics and even by evangelicals. The majority of evangelical Christianity ignores the scholarly evidence against the textual criticism of our day. Beloved, that troubles me. That greatly troubles me, and that's why I share it this morning, because this is an issue that's important when it comes down to biblical authority. We have challenged the clear text of Scripture. The very clear text of Scripture has been thrown out, and I cannot begin to tell you how many commentaries I read that spewed out this theory. Well, it was just a circular letter, and they just because those six manuscripts don't have it, then it, you know, those words don't belong there, and therefore maybe they just wrote in the name of the church when they before they sent it. Every time I looked at someone who said that, I thought, are you stupid, or is it just, I don't get it. Why do we want to hold on to something that has no possible evidence? Beloved, it reminds me, the same evangelicals who would criticize evolution do the same thing in their textual theory. Beloved, we're doing the same thing that the evolutionist does. We don't like the evidence. We make up some theory that happens to answer our questions. And may I also point out, not only do the majority of the Greek manuscripts, thousands of them, not only the majority of the Greek manuscripts, but so do all the ancient versions. That is, the ancient translations like the Syriac and many of the other ancient translations of the Bible include the words in Ephesus. Not only that, without exception, there's not one ancient version that doesn't contain those words. Not only that, all of the ancient commentaries written on Ephesians contain those words. In the face of overwhelming evidence, evangelicalism today as a whole rejects these words at Ephesus. Trust me, most of the commentators I read did. I'm appalled at this. Another 19th century scholar, John Eadie, he wrote a wonderful commentary. It's an old thing. It's a commentary on the Greek text, and I own it. It's one of my treasures on Ephesians. John Eadie, who wrote this wonderful commentary, is very difficult to argue with when he sums up this matter this way. Writing, again, in the 19th century, he said, "We are therefore brought to the conclusion that the epistle was really meant for and originally entitled to the church at Ephesus. The strong external evidence is not weakened by internal proof of statement. The seal and inscription are not contradicted by the contents. Such was the opinion of the ancient church as a body, as seen in its manuscripts, quotations, commentaries, and all its versions of the medieval church, and in more modern times of the commentators such as Calvin and many others." Universally, through the ages, this has been recognized as written by Paul to the Ephesians. Pastor, what's the big problem? It's only in recent years that both of those have been challenged. Beloved, I refuse to be sucked into anything that in any way weakens, watered down, dilutes the Scripture. And this does. The average evangelical commentator and preacher today has been sold a bill of goods, and they accept it because that's what scholarship says. Well, it's scholarship, but it's liberal scholarship. It's scholarship that actually challenges the Word of God. And beloved, as I bring this to a close this morning, the fact is that for people today to argue against all this is simply foolish. I want to say again, the real issue here is textual. You know, this whole thing would not even arise were it not for modern textual criticism that ignores the traditional majority text. This is what I finally realized as I studied this. This wouldn't even come up. This wouldn't even be an issue if it weren't for modern textual criticism. Again, John Burgon, that I quoted a moment ago, he also writes, "It is absolutely unreasonable for men to go out of their way." This is wonderful. "Unreasonable for men to go out of their way to invent a theory wanting every element of probability in order to account for the omission of the words in Ephesus." I thought, that's wonderful. That sums it up. They have gone out of their way to explain a problem that doesn't exist. Beloved, that is what has happened against simple, overwhelming evidence. They've come up with a ridiculous theory. And please get the next statement I make. a ridiculous theory that has no positive end and no good purpose. You know, as I pondered this hour upon hour, researched and wrote, I finally asked myself the question, what positive good can come out of denying the words in Ephesus? Coming up with some ridiculous theory to explain it. What good can come out of that? I kept getting the same answer. None. It does nothing good. Nothing positive. In fact, all it ultimately does is cast one more doubt on the veracity and trustworthiness of our present translations today. And beloved, that upsets me. It's one more challenge. It's one more doubt. You might even have a Bible in front of you that makes a textual note that in Ephesus is not in the older manuscripts. All that does is cast doubt upon the Word of God. And beloved, to be honest, it makes me mad. I am sick to death of the constant challenges among evangelicals today of the veracity of Scripture, because every one of them ultimately dishonors God's Word. Dishonors the traditional text of Scripture that has stood for millennia, handed down, has tried to been overturned by higher criticism and textual criticism. You know, it's interesting to me, and I thought as I was studying, I need to research this. It was interesting to me that most modern commentators and expositors have swallowed this view. It's tragic just how gullible and undiscerning we have become. But I wasn't without joyful reading. I was, frankly, refreshingly surprised at a couple of comments I read. One particular commentator, Bible Knowledge commentator, written by the faculty of Dallas Theological Seminary. The man who wrote the Ephesians part, Harold Honer, wrote this: "It seems better to accept in Ephesus as genuine because of the wide geographical distribution of the Greek manuscripts that do include those words. Also, no manuscripts of this epistle mention any other city, and none have only the word in followed by a space to insert a city's name. The prescript of or title to the Ephesians appears in all the manuscripts of this epistle. Furthermore, all the letters Paul wrote to churches mention their destinations." I can't tell you how refreshed I was to read that, because it was unique among modern commentators. The Wycliffe Bible commentary was worth mentioning. "Some believe that this epistle may have been a circular letter addressed to a number of different churches. Seems more likely, however, that a particular congregation was in view. There's no strong reason for rejecting the traditional destination, and that is Ephesus." One more, merely said, who actually believes in the critical text, said Ephesus is genuine. It's genuine. Why bring up, why manufacture a theory on an issue that doesn't exist? Beloved, as I close, may I share one other quotation. Writing in 1891, get that date in mind, remember that date. In 1891, that was actually after the discovery of Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, those supposedly best manuscripts of all the thousands. He was writing in 1891. This writer, B.W. Johnson, writes in his People's New Testament with explanatory notes, he says, "The absence of Ephesus in a manuscript of the 4th century and in the Vatican, as well as all other difficulties, can be explained without the necessity of denying that the epistle was addressed to the Ephesians. Hence, the great majority of critics have agreed in following the authority of existing manuscripts and of the ancient church in the statement that the epistle was addressed to the great congregation founded by its writer in the capital of proconsular Asia, which had enjoyed his apostolic labors for a long period, longer period than any other which is recorded to us." And beloved, that was a long quote. Let me point out two things that really struck me. Number one, any difficulties that arise can be explained without denying that the letter was addressed to the Ephesians. Not a problem. And I've already shared that with you. But second, and even more important, this is what struck me in his statement. "The great majority of critics have agreed in following the authority of existing manuscripts and of the ancient church in the statement that the epistle was addressed to the Ephesians." Folks, what strikes me is in his day, in 1891, in his day, the majority of the church accepted this letter as being addressed to the Ephesians. Just like the entire history of the church, in 1891, even after these other manuscripts were discovered and revered. Writing in his day, there was no problem. But beloved, in our day, there is a problem. In our day, when we have rejected time-honored positions, mountains of evidence, all because of liberal scholarship, we deny it today. Beloved, as I pondered that, I thought, doesn't that bother anybody today? Doesn't that bother these smart guys who are writing commentaries and expositions? And they're good guys. They're smart. They're intelligent. They're educated. What's the matter with them? Why can't we understand today that the Bible is under attack? Everywhere. On every front. Even something that just seems so minor. Well, what's the big deal? What if the words in Ephesus aren't there? Well, it is a big deal. It's just one more attack on the authority, sufficiency of the Word of God. And beloved, it is obvious that the critical text, therefore the modern translations based on it, have been so elevated today. And this is true. They have been so elevated that people today simply ignore the facts of something so basic to New Testament history. Did you get that? It has been so elevated. The New International Version and every modern translation today has been so elevated that we ignore something so basic as the authorship and destination of the Epistle to the Ephesians. I don't get it. What's the matter with evangelical Christianity? That we ignore a danger. It is so foolish, so irrational and destructive to do this. Dear friends, in summary, there is absolutely no valid reason whatsoever to doubt that the Epistle to the Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Ephesus. Anything less is destructive. It is a challenge to the very veracity of Scripture and the nature of God. Now the question arises, well, might it still have been circulated among many churches? Certainly possible. I could give you a couple of quotes along that line. But beloved, this is no way detracts from the fact that it was addressed by Paul to the Ephesians. Dear friends, the reason I share something this technical this morning, I don't do this very often, but the reason I do is just to make you aware of the challenges to our Bible today. The challenges to the authority and historicity of this book. The challenges, even in evangelicalism, of the higher critics. We want to look at all rationally instead of look at the text. Just look at the text. What does the text say? That's the issue. And beloved, that's the bottom line on biblical authority, right? It's what the text says. It's what the Scripture says. It's not any other authority of our day, but it's what God says in His Word. We either believe that fact or we don't. We either embrace biblical authority or we do not. There's no middle ground. And I challenge the evangelicals today that think in Ephesus aren't right. They're the ones that are wrong. They're the ones that are challenging, whether they understand it or not, they're undermining the Scripture. And they have the audacity to say they believe in the authority of Scripture. To believe something manufactured by the liberal critic. Beloved, that bothers me, if you hadn't noticed this morning. I hate any challenge to the veracity of Scripture. I will fight tooth and nail against anything that challenges the authority and sufficiency of the Scripture. I encourage you this morning, that's the point of the message. And beloved, as we enter this wonderful study of Ephesians, like any other book of the New Testament, any other book of the Bible, what's the first prerequisite? Well, before we can study it, we have to believe that it's true, right? We have to believe that this is God's Word. If we don't believe that, there's no point in going on. And if we swallow some liberal criticism, we might as well throw our Bibles away. So may we embrace this morning that wonderful truth of God's preserved, authoritative, sufficient Word in all things. Let's pray.